Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 6 to 13 for a sermon I've entitled Children of the Promise, but I'm going to back up all the way to the beginning of the chapter just so that we have some context here. And Romans 9, and we're going to start at verse 1. Here's what it says. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And then our text this morning. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. You know, the earliest days of the church were a time of great optimism regarding the hope that now finally Israel would be saved. The prophets of old spoke of a glorious day in the future when the Messiah would come and rescue Israel from its enemies and save her from her sins. And so after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended back into heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent out, poured out on Pentecost. And as a result of Peter's preaching, 3,000 people were converted in one day. And then we read about them. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began to sell their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone had need. Day after day, they continued with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all men. And then listen to this. And the Lord was adding to their numbers day after day those who were being saved. Now, no doubt the apostles thought that it was just a matter of time and the whole nation was going to be converted. And then Jesus would return and establish his kingdom. I mean, sure, there were the religious leaders that were opposing them at the time, but even their arrest and then subsequent release of the apostles led to another 2,000 Jews being converted. Well, then something happened. The times started to turn. Stephen was martyred, and as a result, we're told a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem and all those scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. Eventually, though, the church expanded its mission focus to include Gentiles beyond the nation of Israel. But as they sent out missionaries, they found some strange things were happening. They would go into the synagogues and they would proclaim Jesus as Israel's Messiah. But time and time again, the same scenario played out. A few Jews would believe, but the majority of them would reject it. But at the same time, a great number of Gentiles would come to faith. And so we see an example of that, for instance, in Acts chapter 13, where it says this, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken of by Paul. And they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, you know, it's necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded, I've placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now listen to what it says. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence in leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Not only did the Jews in this case, like many others, refused to believe the gospel, they began actively to oppose the spread of the message. Now, writing to encourage the Thessalonian Christians who were suffering persecution, Paul said this, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Jesus Christ that's in Judea." In other words, you experienced something like they experienced there. "For that you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did at the hands of the Jews, who both killed the Lord and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come unto them on the uttermost." So it became obvious, painfully obvious, that the Jews as a whole were going to reject their Messiah and perish in their sins. But that caused a theological crisis that can be set forth in the form of a question. What happened then to the promises that God made to the Jews? Has God's word of promise failed when it comes to Israel? Has Jewish unbelief nullified the faithfulness of God? And if God is not faithful in keeping those promises to Israel, how can we trust that he's going to keep his promises to us in the church? Well, Paul had just ended that last chapter we looked at with these high-flying words saying, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor the powers, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." But sure, Paul, but doesn't Israel's unbelief call into question God's word of promise? I mean, in their case, hasn't the word of God failed? Well, that's the question that Paul was faced with, and it's a question that we want to consider as we look at this portion of God's word. So why don't we pray and then get into this interesting text. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us understand what's said here, because we're getting into a section of the Bible that is not only difficult to understand, but for many people, they refuse to accept what it actually teaches. So give us grace to both grasp what's being said here and also a spirit that's willing to accept what you tell us in your word. So bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this section, Paul's going to refute the idea that God's word of promise has failed regarding Israel. And he's going to do so by setting forth first a proposition, the proposition stated, and that's verses 6 to 7. And secondly, the proof given, which backs up the proposition that he makes. Now, the proposition stated. By the way, I have to say, one of the effects of living in our postmodern society is that there's a growing distrust of logic. You know, it's not uncommon if you're a college student to hear a professor talk about how logic cannot be trusted. And as a matter of fact, it's a tool of oppression foisted upon us by white racist patriarchal people. Of course, to make that case, they have to employ logic in their arguments. Well, what is logic? It just refers to the study of the principles of correct reasoning. Now, some people reason very well, and others reason very poorly. Some people are very logical in their thinking, and others are quite muddled when they think. Now, Paul was a clear, logical thinker who made tight arguments, especially in places like the book of Romans. And commentators sometimes struggle to follow his reasoning, but they're not alone, because the Apostle Peter said of Paul's writings that some of the things that he writes are hard to understand. Well, in logic, a proposition is a point to be discussed or maintained in an argument, which usually is found at the beginning of the argument. So here we find it in verse 6 where Paul says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." So did God's promise to save Israel fail? And Paul says, no, absolutely not. But I want you to feel the weight of this objection that's put forward. They would have said this, "But Paul, how can you say that? I mean, in verses 1 to 5, you just spoke of all the spiritual blessings and advantages that Israel had. And yet when their Messiah came, they rejected him. As a result, they're perishing. They're heading for hell. If God promised to save Israel and the majority of the Jews reject the gospel and therefore are perishing, then clearly either Jesus isn't the Messiah or else he is the Messiah and God has not kept his promise." Well, what's the answer, according to Paul, to this dilemma? It's what he asserts here. He says, "For they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants." In Genesis 17:8, remember, it says this, God speaking says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and between and your descendants throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I have to tell you, I was watching a video just yesterday. It was an Orthodox rabbi from the Chabad group. And he was talking in his discussion. At some point, he made the comment. He said that all Israel has a place in the world to come. Now, what he meant by that is that all Jews will be saved. And I recall a number of years ago getting into a conversation with some Jewish people at one of the restaurants I worked at. They would come in on Saturday afternoon after Shabbat, Sabbath, and sat down. And obviously, I could tell they were Jewish by what they were wearing and whatnot. And somehow I managed to get into a conversation with them, and I asked them, I said, "Now, how do you believe you're going to get to heaven?" And they said, "Heaven? What do you mean, heaven?" I said, "Well, you believe there's a world to come, right?" "Yeah, oh, yeah." "A resurrection?" "Yeah." I said, "Why do you believe you're going to be part of it?" And they looked at me like I had a hole in my head and said, "We're Jews." Like, that's a guarantee. But here's the thing. Paul asserts here that not everybody who's a physical descendant of Israel truly belongs to Israel. And not everyone who traces their ancestry back to Abraham is actually a child of Abraham. And by the way, isn't that confidence in ethnic heritage the very thing that John the Baptist was trying to disabuse the Jewish listeners of his sermons that day? He said things like this. He said, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And Jesus, remember one time when he got into an argument with some of his would-be followers? And he told him, he said, "You know, if the Son will set you free, you'll be free indeed." And he looked at him and he said, "What are you talking about? Son set us free. We've never been slaves to anyone." Now, that in itself is amazing, because do they remember a 400-year history of being slaves and being oppressed? And matter of fact, the Romans were occupying their country at that very time. But Jesus answered to him, it says in John 8, 34 to 47, listen to this. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everybody who commits sin," meaning as a lifestyle, "is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son," meaning himself, "makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen from my father, and therefore you also do the things which you've heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said to him, If you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You're doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to him, "If God were your father, you'd love me, for I proceeded from him and have come forth from God. For I did not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who's of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear them, because you're not of God." Now, these people were physical descendants of Abraham, but they certainly weren't his spiritual children. They claimed to have God as their father, and yet they were seeking to kill the very Son of God. Jesus said, "Your real father is the devil, not God." And that explains their hatred towards him and their inability to accept the truth. Did these Jews have a place in the world to come? No. No Jew, no Gentile can have a place in the world to come unless they believe in Jesus as their Savior. So it was clear in Jesus' day that not every Jew was actually saved. And that's patently obvious as you read through the whole Old Testament, how many people opposed the prophets and killed them. It's just one story of failure to believe after another, isn't it? Now, Paul could have given that long litany of examples from Israel's history of people who clearly showed themselves not to be the true children of Abraham. But instead, he picks out two examples from the first two generations to show that not all are children because they're Abraham's descendants. And that brings us to our second part of the sermon, where Paul gives the proof for his propositions. The proof given. This is verses 8 to 13. Now, Paul asserts that the promise made to Abraham's descendants were not actually made to all of his descendants, but only to some. And he starts by giving an example. He says this, it was through Isaac that your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh, meaning the natural children, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now, do you remember how God brought Abraham outside on that starry night? And he said, now look up to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to. Count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham had no children. He was 75 years old at the time, and his wife was barren, but he had to trust God to fulfill those promises. And so Abraham waited and waited year after year, and yet the child didn't arrive, no son. Finally, Sarah came up with this brilliant idea. I got an idea. How about you take my maidservant and you impregnate her, and we'll count that baby as our child, the child of promise. Well, you know how that turned out. It was not a good idea. Those sister wives programs, they always, people, oh, isn't this wonderful? It doesn't work in real life. How could it work? Well, you know, she came up with this idea, and of course, it paid a price for it. Ishmael was born, but he was a child of Abraham's flesh, meaning he was the child through Abraham's self-effort. But God doesn't need our help to fulfill his promises. And that the promise was not given to all of Abraham's descendants was clear because when Abraham and all of the male members of his household were circumcised, he suggested to God that maybe we should use Ishmael, that Ishmael would be the child of promise. But this is what God said to him in Genesis 17, 19 to 22. No, but your wife Sarah will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard, and I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And then when God, the two angels came and visited with God when they're going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to check out the city and its wickedness, God reaffirms again, he says, this time I will come next year and Sarah will have a son. Now I have to tell you, every Orthodox Jew believes what I just said. But here's how they would get around it. They'd say, yes, yes. Both Ishmael and Isaac had Abraham as their father, but they didn't have the same mother. And that's why we trace the religion through the mother, because the Arabs aren't the people of God, the Jews are. And they have a different mother. There's that answer. But Paul goes on to debunk that view by looking at the very next generation. Look what he says in verses 10 to 13. And not only this, so in other words, not only that, but go on to the next generation. Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins had not been born yet and had done nothing good or bad, so that the God's purpose in election or in his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Ishmael and Isaac had different mothers, but Jacob and Esau didn't. As a matter of fact, they were conceived at the same time. They were twins. They were womb mates, right? And though yet the twins had not done anything good or bad, it was written, or it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Now, do you remember the story of Rebekah? Every woman remembers every pregnancy she's had and how many hours of back pain. By the way, I don't mean to be dismissive, but this is just an area that when the conversation comes up at like our Bible study, I have absolutely nothing I can add to it. But you remember she had this strange pregnancy and she knew she had twins, but the babies were jostling in her. It was like a slam down wrestling match. And she, oh, this is weird. So she goes to God, what's going on? And the response that the Lord says is this, two nations are in your womb. Boy, she must have been big, huh? It says, and two peoples will be separated from your body, though one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So the Israelites descended from Jacob. We know that. And the Edomites descended from his brother, Esau. One became the people of God, and the other one became the enemy of the people of God. Now, no Jew would ever say that the Edomites were heirs to the promise of Abraham. But was not Abraham just as much the grandfather of Esau as he was of Jacob? So obviously the blessings of Abraham don't go to all of his descendants. It didn't go to Ishmael. It went to Isaac. And it didn't go to Esau. It went to Jacob. And in both cases, God not only rejected the one and called the other, but he bypassed the older and chose the younger, which would be against the custom of that time. So Paul has proven his point. He said, the word of the Lord has not failed, for not all who are Israel, not all are Israel who descended from Israel, and not all are children because they're Abraham's descendants. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said about Jacob and Esau, and we're going to tackle these questions next week because there's no way I could cover it this week. I mean, questions like this. Is Paul saying that God chose to save Jacob and let Esau perish even before they were born? Or is Paul actually talking about the position and place of the nation of Israel compared to the nation of Edom? What does it mean when it says here that before they were born, it was said, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated? Does God hate people? How are we to understand all this? Well, we're going to come back to this next week, and if you're not going to be here, I'd really encourage you to listen online because it's a fascinating passage. But right now, as we close up here, I just want to apply some of this text to us. The first thing I think we have to say is this. Jewish people in Paul's day, and also in our day, they believe that they're going to be saved just because they're Jews, and they're part of Israel, heirs of the promise. So if the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as we summarize here, either it's got to be because Jesus isn't the Messiah or because God's not going to keep his promises to him. But Paul says, no. The word of God has not failed. The promise to Israel has not failed because he never intended to save all the descendants of Abraham, which is obvious because the covenant blessings only went to this child, not this one. This child, not this one. And as Paul will argue later on, through Israel's history, God has always maintained a remnant of true believers among a broader nation of those who were never saved. And it's to this remnant, to these children of the promise, that he has and will fulfill his pledge. Now later, we'll see that Paul, speaking of true Israel, writes this. He says, what then? What Israel was seeking to obtain, meaning salvation, it did not. But those who were chosen, meaning the elect, did obtain it. And listen to this. And the rest were hardened. So what application should we make? What conclusion? Here's the first one. No Jewish person is going to be saved just because he's a Jew. Now, saying that here in Grantsburg, that's not shocking. If I said that in Crown Heights in New York, I might get stoned. Israel alone is the chosen nation. But whether a person is part of the true nation of Israel, rather than just physical descendants, depends on whether they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who sent Jesus, his son, to be their Messiah. If you're a Jewish person listening to this, and you trust in your heritage or keeping the law of Moses, you will perish, because Paul said earlier, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, none of us here are Jews, but that doesn't mean there's not an application here for us. 47% of Americans claim to be Christians. Do you know that's down dramatically from, say, 30 years ago, where 80% of Americans claim to be Christians? Do you know why our culture is changing? Because the Christian influence is disappearing. Most people just don't grow up going to church anymore. But even for those who go to church, which are millions and millions of Americans, they did a Lifeway survey a couple of years ago, I think it was 2018, where they just asked people about their beliefs and their practices. You know, how many of you believe that, and these are all people who claim to be Christians, how many of you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? About 50%. How many of you believe this? 20%, 40%, whatever the numbers were. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a vast number of people who are convinced in America they're Christians because, well, why not? I'm a Christian, I'm a Republican, I'm a whatever. And there's other places where it's even worse than here. If you are raised in Egypt and you're born into the Coptic church, you're a Christian just because you're not a Muslim. If you're Armenian and from that country, you know you're a Christian because it's the first country that converted to Christianity in the year 300 and some, right? If you're Greek Orthodox, why do you know you're going to heaven? I'm Greek Orthodox and I'm not Catholic. If you're Catholic, why are you going to heaven? Because I'm Catholic. We have priests who take care of all this for me, as one of my brother-in-laws told me. Or perhaps you're raised in a Lutheran church. And you know you're going to heaven because you're not Catholic. Instead, you're going to heaven because you were baptized and you were confirmed. Or let's not pick on just them. Let's pick on the Baptists. How do we know we're going to heaven? Because when I was a kid at camp, when the music was playing and the lights were kind of down and they said, is there anybody who would like to give their life to Jesus Christ? Just slip their hand up with every eye closed and every head bowed. And I slipped my hand up and I went and signed a card. So therefore, I know I'm going to heaven. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are millions upon millions of people who are doing exactly what the Jews did here, which is count on the fact of their heritage, the fact that they belong to a church, the fact that their parents were Christians, all that rather than trusting in Christ himself. The Bible says you must be born again. Are you born again? Has your heart changed so that these things are not just out there, but they're in here? It's the motivating drive of your life. Have you been born again? Now, Paul's going to go on and argue that the elect all get it eventually. And those who aren't are just hardened. Now, that's the type of preaching that gets people fired from churches. That's the type of teaching that causes people to rage. But we're going to come back and look at it next week. What exactly does it mean when it says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated? Well, this is well worth your time to think through and to work through, because what's at stake is the grace and glory of God. So why don't we pray now and ask him for his help. Our Father in God, we do thank you for the fact that your word, though it's difficult, it is clear, and it's just a matter of understanding it and then accepting it. But our Father and God, for those of us who have been saved, this is our confidence that you, who began a good work in us, will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. So give grace to us as we look at these hard things in the weeks to come, and help us not only to accept them, but also to appreciate what it means for us. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.